As Elliot has already said, it is 30 years since I was ordained to the gospel ministry in this congregation. It happened at 7 o'clock in the evening. Where has the time gone? The congregation today is different from 30 years ago. Over this period, loved ones have passed this life into eternity. Others present that evening have married and gone to another church, and others, sadly, are no longer part of any church. Then there are those here today who were not here 30 years ago. Some of you have come into the congregation through marriage or by personal choice. Others under 30 years of age have been born into the congregation. And finally, there is a part of the congregation here this morning who was there on Friday, the 22nd of September, 1989. A lovely autumn evening after a week of stormy autumn weather. For those of us who were there then and here today, many changes have taken place. Some are obvious: the lack of hair, the colour of hair, or both. Others are less obvious. And how much society has changed over those 30 years? There was no mention or thought of the mobile phone 30 years ago, or social media, young people, and we did live without it. And of course, we look at the sad things that are to be thrust upon our society. I never thought I would be living in my ministry to hear the phrase same-sex marriage. Many changes. But there is one who does not change: God himself. His word does not change. His expectations and requirements of his creation in his image, men and women, has not changed. He has not moved from the world. The world has moved from him. We're thankful that we are living in the era of grace. We are living in the day of grace. And that era has not changed, despite all that is happening in our society around us. And so this morning, I want to preach on a phrase from Psalm 36 and verse 7. It's translated in various ways. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. That's the New King James. The King James says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. The NIV says, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. The psalm that we will sing, or the portion that we will sing from Psalm 36 at the end, will say, how precious, God, your grace. This word that we're thinking about, it's translated loving kindness, it's translated grace, it's translated mercy, it's translated faithfulness. Why? Because it's all of those things, and no one word sums it up adequately. Although I think grace gets closest to us, to it. So our text, if we take it from the psalm as we sing it, is how precious, God, your grace. How precious, God, your grace. And as I look back on 30 years in the ministry and 44 years as a Christian, 45 years as a Christian, That's the statement that I would make. How precious, God, your grace. But if it were not for God's grace, I would not have been a Christian. I would not have the assurance of eternal life and the forgiveness of my sins. And if it were not for grace, I would not have entered the ministry, or should not. No one should enter the ministry unless they can say, how precious, God, your grace. We want then to think about our text from three angles this morning. First of all, grace explained. Grace explained. I've already said this is a difficult word to translate because no one word sums it up. So what is grace? Well, the psalmist tells us it's something found in God. How precious, God, your grace. We'll not find it in ourselves. We'll not find it in people by nature. Sometimes I'm asked, what is God like? Just as you might ask about someone that you're going to meet for the first time, what kind of a person is he or is she? You're wanting to know if the person you're going to meet is reliable, honest, approachable, kind, knowledgeable, whatever. And so what kind of a being is God? The Bible tells us many things about God. He's almighty. Nothing that he cannot do, that he wants to do. He's all-knowing. He knows everything, everywhere, all the time. No surprises with God. He is all-present. He's present everywhere in the universe at the one time. It blows our mind, doesn't it? He's all-righteous. There's no sin, either in thought or word or deed, that comes from God. And he has been always all-righteous. And God alone is those things. Wonderful words to describe God. But then there's another group of words in the Bible that is used to describe God, which sums up how God relates to his creatures. How God relates to men and women who are made not after the animals, but are made after his likeness. These words are words such as love, mercy, wrath, goodness, kindness, patience, grace. That's how God relates. That's how God deals with us. And here in this psalm, the writer emphasizes the grace of God as one of these, as the chief, perhaps, even of these, he might say. So what is he referring to? Well, grace is the key word in the Bible used to sum up God's dealings with us in this life. God displays his grace at two levels. He displays his grace as he provides food and work and families and rain and sunshine and many other good gifts to all human beings, regardless. The psalmist talks about that here in Psalm 36, verse 6, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. That's an act of grace, to preserve life, to make life livable. And you'll be familiar with the words of Jesus that he sends the rain to fall and the sun to shine only in the good? Only in the righteous? No. On the just and the unjust. So God gives in his common grace, or in his grace that is common to all people, many good and perfect gifts. And that's why we call it common grace. But then, more wonderful still is his special grace, his saving grace. And this grace is tied up with that inner need that we have due to our sin. This grace is offered to you and me, who by birth and by decision are sinners. It's not just that we were born sinners, but by nature we actually choose sin over righteousness. On that basis, a holy God should condemn me and you and all of us to hell. To experience his holy, righteous, enduring wrath. But this God is grace, a God of saving grace. And so he has provided a way by which sinners can come to him and not be destroyed or sent to hell. God offers every sinner salvation in Jesus Christ. In the Christ who was his eternal Son, there from the beginning, involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth, this eternal Son became his incarnate Son at Bethlehem, known as Jesus of Nazareth. A real human being who faced real temptation, not from within him, because he had no sin to tempt him from within, but from around about him. And of course, from the devil. We read of that in Scripture. Yet the man Jesus lived a life without sin. And then he freely gave that life up. It wasn't taken from him. He chose to give it up, to lay it down, and then to take it up again. He laid it down on the cross, lo and behold, for the sins of others, for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. And the grace of God is that he has found this remarkable way of punishing sin, which he did in Jesus on the cross, to the point that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then on the other hand, because of what Jesus did, God receives you and me, the sinner, as we repent of that sin, as we turn from it, as we own up to it, and as we receive Jesus as the Savior. Grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. Grace is something you can't buy in the shop. Grace is something you can't earn over the years of your existence. Grace is something you can't inherit from your parents. Grace is the gift of God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, grace explained. Grace, if you want to think of it like this, let me use a brief illustration. Think of someone who has been in business and they've spent years, and as the years have gone on, they've ratcheted up an overdraft to the point that they're declared bankrupt. They can't trade any longer. They're closed down. They're shut into their insolvency. But then here comes along someone who is exceedingly rich, and what do? They pay the man's debts or the woman's debts, cancel all those debts and pay all of those bills that have gone unpaid. That would be a wonderful thing to do. But you see, grace is even more wonderful. Because that man or that business person, in order to trade again, what do they need? They need that rich man also to put a huge injection of money into their bank account. And you see, that's what God does in grace. He takes away the debt of sin and he puts the injection of Christ's righteousness into my account before God. So God looks upon Jesus and sees Jesus as he sees me. And he says, with him, with her, I am well pleased. That's grace. Grace. Let's notice then, secondly, this morning, grace experienced. How precious, O God, your grace. How precious, God, your grace. And this indicates to me that this man has not just understood grace in his mind, he has experienced it in his heart and life. Because he says, how precious is, or how precious your grace. Now, for somebody to be able to say of something, how precious, we've got to have experienced it. We haven't had a drought for for a long time now. But I remember as a boy when there was a really long summer of hot, hot weather. And it came to the point that by the end of July, people were saying we need to start praying for rain. We realized, having not had rain, how precious, how valuable rain is. And it's only when you've had something and you don't have it for a while, or you don't have a sense of it, that you realize how precious it is. If you've gone through a time of ill health, maybe you've had good health for most of your life, and then something has happened and you've come into a time of ill health, and it's then you say, you know something? Your health. If you've your health, you have everything. Is that not a phrase that's used? Now, I don't take that to the full extent, because you can have your health and not have salvation, and you don't have everything. But I know what people mean by it. In other words, health is precious. Or you might think of your wife, if you're married and you gave her the engagement ring. If she was to lose that, she would be distraught, because it is precious to her. It signifies your love to her, even maybe almost more than the wedding band, because it was the first declaration of your love. So how precious, God, your grace. It says, tells me this man has experienced grace in his heart, in his life. He's bowled over by it. He's never come across its like or equal. It's wonderful, it's satisfying, it answers his every spiritual need. By grace, he has peace with God. He's not afraid to die. He's not afraid of tomorrow. By grace, he has peace with people. He's not afraid of people any longer. And this psalm, as we'll see in a moment, has a backdrop of wickedness. And there's wickedness surging around this man, like the clouds surging around in the sky, or like the water surging around a boat. And he's not afraid. Why? Because he has grace. And then, by this grace, he has peace with himself and with life. He's peace with life. He's not constantly looking for something more. By grace, he has been delivered from fear of sickness and death and the unknown. He has fellowship with God as his Father. And he knows that this God will provide for his every need. And by grace, he's looking forward to this Christ that we've spoken of, who will come to save him from his sin and crush the head of the serpent. Yes, he's a man overwhelmed by the experience of grace, as Paul was when he wrote in Romans chapter 8. I love the end of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the clincher is, in all these things that happen to us in life, sickness and poverty and all the things that happen in this world, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's grace. And he's experienced it. Like the converted slave trader John Newton, the psalmist and Paul are amazed by grace. And this word translated precious could also be translated as rare. God's grace is rare in the sense that he does not make it available anywhere else except in the person and work of Jesus. You will only find grace in the person and work of Jesus. Grace is not yours through charitable work, no matter how worthwhile. Grace is not yours or mine through a good life, no matter how well spent. Grace is not yours or mine through religious rituals, no matter how diligently performed. Grace is not ours through religious beliefs, no matter how sincerely held, unless those beliefs are in Christ. That's why we, in our call to worship, read from John chapter 1, verse 17, grace came through Jesus Christ. Grace comes to you and to me through Jesus Christ. It's the greatest treasure a person can discover. More valuable, the psalmist says, than gold and much fine gold. Sweeter than honey. But how do we experience grace? Well, look at verse 7, the other part of it. The children of men therefore put their trust under the shadow of your wings. The grace that God has provided in Christ that we've explained this morning, that this man has experienced, and many of you here have experienced, how did you experience it? It was through trust in Christ. You're very trusting people this morning, and congrats, because you're all sitting comfortable on your pews. You're trusting those pews. They're going to hold you up. They're not going to break in two, not going to fall apart. You're not going to bump your head on the floor. That's trust. And do you have that same trust in Christ? That he is going to hold you up? That he's going to bring you into the presence of God in heaven? That he's going to present you faultless before the throne of the Father? That's trust. That's grace experienced. When a man, a woman, a young person says, I have put my whole weight on Christ to bear me up, to carry me along, to bring me to heaven. There's a slightly different picture here in the verse. It's the picture of the hen with her chicks. And it's not too hard for us who have an agricultural background to imagine this. The cat the stray cat, the wild cat, comes up into the farmyard. The chicks are there picking at whatever in the yard. The mother hen's some distance away, and the cat crouches. And the chicks instinctively know danger. And what do? They run. They take shelter under the wings of the mother hen. And any cat that comes near that mother hen, she's got a fight on her hands. And the chicks are safe. And you see, that's what it means to shelter in Christ. It's to run underneath him. It's to be safe from those who would come to harm us, our sin, the devil, the world. And so, let me ask you, as I asked you many times over the 15 years that I was with you, have you experienced grace? Are you resting on Christ alone? For if you are not, you're not right with God. You're not ready for heaven when you die. You do not have everlasting life. Grace experienced. I'm thankful to God that over the years of the ministry, that is the theme I've come back to again and again. Why am I standing before you today, 30 years on the ministry? Only because of grace. Only by God's grace in Christ. Nothing in me. Nothing in my family. Nothing in my background. Nothing in this world could have sustained me or preserved me or enabled me for the ministry apart from grace. And it's the same for you. How precious, God, your grace. Let's think finally this morning. We thought about grace explained. We thought about grace experienced. We come now to think finally about grace encircled. Grace encircled. Psalm 36 does not tell us which event in David's life gave rise to the writing of this psalm. Sometimes it's nice to know that, but it's not essential. The setting and the theme of this psalm is abundantly clear. Let's just fly over it or over the top of it for a moment just to see that. It begins with a single man whom David describes as the wicked. He's facing a single man who's the wicked. Notice the words he and his in verses 1 to 4. And this individual has ceased to be wise and good. Notice that, has ceased to be wise and good. There was a time when this individual acted as wise and acted as good, seemed to be wise, seemed to be good. Verse 3. But then you come to the end of the psalm, and by the end of the psalm, the wicked, verse 11, is a group. And described in verse 12 as workers of iniquity. And they're referred to as they. And so, here's David. And at the beginning of the psalm, he has one individual against him who would have seemed to have been wise and seemed to be good. And then by the end of the psalm, there's a whole group that this man is leading. And this man is plotting and planning to kill David. In verse 1, he says, this man casts off the fear of God. This man has become proud, verse 2. This man's words are arrogant and defiant, verse 3. And this man, when he should be sleeping at night, he's plotting and planning how to get rid of David. And then he gets others, and he leads them, verses 11 and 12. So who is this wicked man? Well, two possibilities spring to mind as we think of David's life. There's two immediate candidates. One is Absalom. the son of David. You remember who rebelled against David? And then the other candidate is Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And of the two, Scripture presents King Saul as the one who gave some semblance at an earlier point of being a godly man, but in fact turned out not to be such. I don't think there's any suggestion in Scripture that Absalom gave a semblance at any point of being a wise or godly man. Saul spent, however, his later years as a king, leading a group of soldiers in a campaign to kill David. Remember how it began with casting the javelin at David when David was sitting there playing his harp, to soothe Saul when he was in one of those temper tantrums? And then it ended up that he hunted David from place to place, chased him out of the palace and from post to pillar, and would have killed David if he'd been given the opportunity. Yet Saul and his army are not able to capture David. They're not able to thwart God's plan, which is David will be king, the second king of Israel. Why not? Because of grace. Because of grace that encircles David. And we come to this wonderful truth that grace not only saves us from our sin, but it encircles our lives. And as you and I go through life, there's times and there are experiences and there are people and there are situations that could destroy us. But they don't. Why not? Because of grace. Because of God's grace that protects and sustains and delivers. Look at verse 10, where David is praying for grace. Oh, continue, and it's the same word, your loving kindness. Oh, continue your grace to those who know you. You see, there's grace continued, grace sustained, grace encircling his life. And then verse 12, here's God's answer to his prayer. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. Saul and his band of evil men, they've fallen. God has raised his hand against them, and they have not been able to survive. They've been cast down. They're not able to rise. They're not able to touch David. How wonderful. How wonderful that those who believe in Christ are saved by Christ, they can say, my entire life is encircled by grace. And as we close, I want us to take encouragement from that, who are believers. That's true of you older men and older women who are now frailer than what you were 30 years ago. Frailer in mind, frailer in body. Grace continues to encircle you and will encircle you to the end. And you children who are at the other end of the spectrum, you're setting out in life, you're meeting all kinds of things in school, and all kinds of wrong ideas are being set before you, not just from your friends, but as the government controls what is taught in schools more and more. And if same-sex marriage comes in, let's be clear, it will permeate the school curriculum. It will permeate the school curriculum. It's why it's so important we oppose it. Abortion affects some children, and it's an awful thing. Same-sex marriage will affect every last child that is born, because they will have it forced upon them and taught to them in school. But boys and girls, in Christ, you're encircled by grace. And he will sustain you. And boys and girls, there may be some individual in your class at school, or men and women, there may be somebody in your workplace, and they are out to destroy you because you are a Christian, because you're different, or you come from a Christian family. Or we might think of the wider ungodly climate today, the LGBTQ plus, that's in your face every time you turn on the radio, the television. In Carrickfergus, you can't even go to the shops without the big banner, "We proudly support LGBTQ and their agenda. And it's being pushed from every direction. And we need to remember grace. Grace encircles your life and my life. Grace to stand. Grace to be what we ought to be in Christ, to say that something is wrong when God says it's wrong, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence to us. And so what do we do in the light of evildoers today? Do we keep silent about our faith? Do we just keep it inside our church buildings? No. Spurgeon was once challenged to defend the Bible. And he said, "Defend the Bible?" He said, "I would treat it like a lion. I'd rather let it loose." That's what we need to do with the gospel. Let it loose out into our community. Let it shine from our lives as light. Let us be the salt of the earth in the places where we are. Let us stand for righteousness and truth as David had to do. And let's be assured that grace encircles our lives as we do that. Yes, we keep praying against evil, but we need to stand also. We need to speak against evil. And we need to be assured grace will win. Grace will win. Christ is on the throne. Nobody will topple him. Nobody will take his throne from him. He will not be defeated. Rather, all who reject him and his people will be destroyed by him. Believers live grace-encircled lives. And that's why, if you're not a believer, you need to experience God's grace. You need to go to Christ and to be saved by him so that you will not be destroyed by him. Because if David the lesser was saved and sustained by grace, then Christ the greater and his people will be sustained by grace. How precious, God, your grace. Amen.